Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have one announcement to make, and that's for those in Southern California. I'll be teaching tomorrow morning, Thursday mornings, generally speaking. We have a Bible study in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread across the street from Costco in Temecula. So if you happen to be up and around and want to join us, it's at 6:30 at Panera Bread. We're going through the four Gospels. We're harmonizing them, studying the life and teachings of Christ. That's tomorrow morning at 6:30, and you're welcome to join us there if you would like to. Our first caller today is Francesca from Elk Grove, California. Francesca, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I didn't know I was going to be the first person.
Yeah.
I just talked to a friend recently, and she was telling me, it was an old friend, that she was doing some inner healing with Spolenka and Sozo. Have you heard of that?
Sozo, I've heard of. Yeah, I'm not sure if I heard. I'm not sure if I heard the other word.
So is that like I kind of looked at. I just did a general Google search. But what do you think about that? It kind of sounded like it was almost mixing Christian teaching with New Age.
That's
I just wanted
what,
to see what your thoughts were.
Yeah, that's kind of what inner healing does. The inner healing ministry has assumed that there's a special ministry to be done on people's minds and emotions and spirits, additionally to their bodies, and that that is done through a practitioner, through somebody who actually does it. Now, I do believe that we could metaphorically speak of our souls as sick and needing to be cured. Remember, Jesus
said,
those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick, and he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. It's the repentance from sin that is the recovery from the sickness that we have. Certainly there are still things wrong with us after we become Christians, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's an ongoing process. That's being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. It's not a sit-down ministry where someone does some kind of work on your head or on your inner man, and you know you come out different than you were before. At least there's nothing like that in the Bible. And I've always thought that if we're going to conduct ministry, it's always more encouraging to think that we can find that ministry in the Bible, practiced by Jesus or the apostles or somebody. And we do not have anything like that with reference to inner healing. Now, you said it sounds a little New Agey. I don't know exactly what Sozo is practicing. Sozo ministries do sometimes practice inner healing. I don't have firsthand knowledge of what they're doing, but I do know that the whole inner healing movement began with Agnes Sanford, and most of the people who practice inner healing were discipled by her. Now, she incorporated elements of the depth psychology from Carl Jung, which he said he got from a spirit guide, which we would probably identify as a demon. And Carl Jung believed in this collective unconscious of all living people of all times, and that we can tap into that collective conscious through certain things like guided visualization and things like that, and we can actually, in a sense, contact persons living or dead. It's through the imagination, but that it's not just imaginary, according to inner healing people, at least some of them, who follow this. For example, Agnes Sanford and her disciples, which included John and Paula Sanford and Francis McNutt and Ruth Carter Stapleton and many others who followed Agnes Sanford's teaching on this, they believe that you actually do contact somebody. They recommend Jesus, you know, but in the secular world, you can contact any avatar you want, and you can contact Thomas Edison, or you can contact George Washington, you can contact you know, anyone who's ever lived, because you tap into the collective unconscious of the whole human race. These ideas, as
wow.
I say, yeah, Carl Jung got these ideas from, he said, from a spirit guide that he gave a name to. He called him Philemon, was his spirit guide. And Carl Jung, of course, was an occultist. And he grew up in a poltergeist house and had spirit contact and things like that. He was initially a student or a protege of Sigmund Freud. But Sigmund Freud
was... Okay, I thought I heard of him before. Okay.
Yeah, they worked together. Jung was younger. No pun intended.
Okay.
And Freud was an atheist and a materialist, didn't believe in God or spirits or anything like that. Jung had
yeah.
been raised in a nominally Christian home, but in contact with evil spirits in his home. And he believed in the spirit world and communicated with it. And so, you know, anything that came from him, we might be suspect of as Christians. It comes from the wrong spiritual source. Furthermore, anything that is not practiced by Jesus or the apostles, we have good reason to be suspect about, too. Why would anyone think that if there was value in such ministry that Jesus would have neglected it or the apostles would have neglected it? So I'm not in favor of it. Now, I will say this. Every time I speak about inner healing, when people ask me about it on the air, I say some of these things, and then I hear from people afterwards who say, well, you know, I do inner healing with people, but we don't have any of that spirit guide stuff going on. Well, maybe not. I really don't know who's doing what. I do know that the inner healing movement began in the 70s and 80s, and it was very much spawned by Agnes Sanford. And she said that her spiritual counselors were Morton Kelsey, her pastor, and her son, Jack Sanford, both of whom had studied at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland. And had so she obviously had a direct connection to Jungian ideas through her spiritual mentors, her own son and her pastor. So, you know, then, of course, it came into the charismatic movement, because the charismatic movement, sadly, is generally very lacking in discernment. And I say that as one who is technically a charismatic, because I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I'm afraid the charismatic movement has been shamefully lacking in discernment and has allowed all kinds of awkward
yeah.
things into it.
Yeah, because when the friend mentioned it to me, when she said it, I said, oh, she had gotten divorced and she said she needed some help. So she did some inner healing ministry. And I was thinking that if, you know, you're hurting, wouldn't you need to go to Jesus yourself?
Well, that's exactly right. You see, when inner healing is much more focused on my own hurt and my own need and my own desire to be, you know, more comfortable and more at liberty and so forth. In other words, it's a focus on self, like all psychological counseling is. It's a self-focus. And that's why psychology and these other kinds of things that are like it don't get the same results as true spiritual Christianity does, because spiritual Christianity focuses on Jesus, not as a means to an end. I heard a person talking about inner healing, talking about how, well, you visualize Jesus coming in and he helps you and so forth and so on. But you're still visualizing Jesus coming and helping you. You're bringing Jesus in. He's not introducing himself because he wants to. You're manipulating through imagination Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's for your own use. It's when a person gives, you know, denies themselves and takes up their cross and focuses on Jesus and cares only about him being pleased and not self. That's when people really find deliverance and healing that is distinctly Christian. You know, I'm sure some people get some kind of help sometimes through psychological counseling and through these other things, but it's not distinctly Christian help. And the help that God has for us is through Christ and through his Spirit and does not involve these techniques.
Okay, thank you so much. That helped a lot.
All right, I appreciate your call, Francesca. And I know I've got some listeners now who are a little angry at me because an awful lot of Christians are sympathetic toward the inner healing movement. But anything I've said that isn't true, feel free to tell me. I have researched it, and I think maybe I have more than some of the people who practice it. So, you know, if you think I'm wrong, feel free to call and say so about anything. You're always welcome to do so here. Matthew from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
What is your view on the Book of Enoch? And do you think it's anything worth
The early Christians liked the Book of Enoch, so did the Jews. It was a Jewish book, not a Christian book. It was written a couple centuries before Christ by somebody using the name Enoch, who was not really Enoch. The time that this book appeared was a time when quite a few books, which scholars refer to as pseudepigraphal books, appeared. And a pseudepigraphal means it's written under an assumed name, and that means that somebody, an anonymous author, wrote it and claimed to be somebody famous. And there were lots of books written like that in the two centuries before Christ came, and the Book of Enoch was among them. So it's somebody living a couple centuries before Christ wrote a book and claimed to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And it claims to be visions and revelations about things on the other side. It's from the book of, Enoch that the Jews got the idea that the sons of God who married the daughters of men in Genesis 6 is a reference to fallen angels having
like
sex with women.
Like the Nephilim.
And the Nephilim story, yeah. Now, of course, the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis 6, but the idea that they are the product of marriages between angels and humans comes from the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch also seemed to introduce to the Jewish mind the idea of a two-chambered Hades, which is what was taught in the time of Christ by the Pharisees and the rabbis that came from the Book of Enoch. So obviously the book had a lot of influence on rabbinic Jewish thinking. And it was popular among the Jews and early Christians. So we see that even Jude quotes from it, and there are perhaps allusions to it in the book of Jude and in the book of 2 Peter and maybe some other places, too.
Yeah, I just read the 2 Peter verse.
Yeah, so what I'm thinking is the book of Enoch, since it was not written by Enoch, was written by an imposter. Now, if somebody writes a book and claims to be someone famous and they're not, then they're what I would call a liar. And if it's all in fun and if it's all in jest, that's fine. I won't call them a liar. I'll just say that I can't trust them to tell the truth. If they can't tell me the truth about who they are, what more can I expect them to tell the truth about? So it's not a reliable book, and there's a good reason it's not in any Bible. That is, even the Jewish or even the Catholic Apocrypha does not include it. But it is a book of interest. It's a book of interest to read. I think it'd be of interest to read, sort of like reading Dante's Inferno, or some some classic literature like that. Maybe Pilgrim's Progress
Paradise
too.
Lost.
Yeah, Paradise Lost too. Yeah, And so that kind of fiction, it's kind of religious fiction, and you can't trust it entirely to be true when it's talking about things that human beings don't know because it's not inspired.
Right.
But it's a lot of Christians I've known have enjoyed reading it, and I have it, but I haven't read it all. To me, I don't have the time to read
it. It's very interesting, to say the least.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's caused some good discussions amongst me and my family. My family seems to be more adamant about it. It's kind of led them to question the whole compilation of the Bible, as far as the Council of Nicaea and all that stuff. The argument is, if the Bible is just a bunch of books that somebody else decided because of their own, agenda, that's kind of the argument.
Well, they're not very much aware then of how the books of the Bible came to be selected. The Old Testament books were not chosen at the Council of Nicaea. In fact, the Council of Nicaea did not determine the canon of scripture. That wasn't really finally determined until the Council of Carthage around 397 AD. But the early church recognized the apostolic books that were indisputably apostolic from the very time they were written. And there were a handful of books. They weren't sure who wrote them for a long time. Eventually they did conclude they were apostolic and did include them in the New Testament. But it would be up to the Jews to decide whether Enoch was in the Bible or not. And they didn't. It was written by a Jewish writer, and the Jews liked it, but they didn't consider it to be in their Bible because it was not written by a prophet.
Right.
The Bible, by definition, is books that are given by inspiration of God. And in the Old Testament, that would mean that it was written by a prophet, not just by an author that had a lot of interesting ideas.
Right. Okay.
The Book of Enoch, by the way... Yeah, go ahead.
Thing was that my family kind of used the Book of Enoch as support for the fall of Satan. in his origins. But as I've read it so far, I still don't see that. I still feel like there's still a question of the origin of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, the Book of Enoch is written by a mere man who was not inspired.
Right.
Okay? So
right.
If it's as if you or I would write a book speculating about the beginning of Satan and about what went on in Genesis 6 and what was going on in the afterlife after the grave. If you wrote a book about that, or I wrote a book about that, it would be as much value as the Book of Enoch. It's because we don't know, and neither did the author. And they're not inspired, so it's just, you know, you might as well read the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Because actually the Book of Enoch seems to have been influenced by the Egyptian Book of the Dead and by Greek mythology about Hades. So, you know, it certainly is not a book to make doctrine from.
Right. Yeah, because it mentions some names of the holy angels and stuff like that. I don't remember
there's
reading in Scripture.
Right. There's seven names of seven angels that are given in Enoch. And only one of them, I think, or Michael and Gabriel, I think, are among them. The other five are not known from Scripture.
Right. Like Uriel bringing him along, Sheol, and things like that. Okay,
yeah.
Well, thank you for your input, and I'll let you get back to your other callers. Thank you.
Okay, Matthew. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Devin from Denver, Colorado. Devin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me on, Steve.
Sure.
I just had a quick question. I was wondering what the Bible says specifically about what happens directly after a person dies. Does the unbeliever go straight to hell, or is there a time period of judgment, or is that judgment preserved for a future date? And also, if the Bible says specifically after a Christian dies or a believer dies, if they go straight to heaven, and then do they also face some sort of judgment as well, even though they were allowed into heaven.
Right.
And also, my phone's about to die, so I will take the question off of the air. So thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Devin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. As far as where the dead go as soon as they die, the Bible doesn't have a great deal to say about it. When it comes to the dead Christians, it seems to say something more definitively than about the dead non-Christians. Because the Bible, of course, is not written for non-Christians or about non-Christians primarily. It's written to the church about Christian things. And so we do have some mention of what seems to happen to a Christian after they die. Not much on what happens to the unbeliever. In the Old Testament, in the poetic prophecies, for example, the king of Babylon is said to be down in Sheol. Sheol is what's later called Hades in the New Testament, and Sheol is the Hebrew of it. And in Sheol, the kings of the earth, you know, are roused to meet him as he comes and joins them in Sheol. But this is just poetic. This is not really talking about, it's not a theological description of what happens to people after they die. It's rather a poetic way of describing how, you know, the king of Babylon, who is so proud, has come to such shame that he joins all the other kings in the place of the dead. And they say, oh, are you here too? You are so powerful. What happened to you? This is in Isaiah 14, and I don't think we're supposed to take it as a literal thing at all. It's poetic. Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16:19, and in that two men died, a righteous man and an unrighteous man. And the unrighteous man went to the flames of Hades, and he seems to be conscious there, and he sees the righteous beggar in the bosom of Abraham, and they're both conscious, and there can be conversation between them. But this story is very probably a parable. There are many Christians who think it's a true story, in which case they would derive actual ideas about the afterlife from it. But I think it's probably a parable, and it's not a parable necessarily that is there to describe the literal situation of people after death, but it's making another point, using the scenario of two men after death as its staging for the lesson of the story. And I can't get into that in detail right now. If someone wants to think it's a true story, then they're welcome to do so, in which case they will have to conclude that both righteous and unrighteous people are conscious after death, and the unrighteous are in flames, like the rich man was in the story of Lazarus, the rich man, there in Luke 16:19 and following. Now, as far as Christian, and that's all we've got. We really don't have anything else about non-Christians immediately after death. And what we do have is almost nothing. Now, about Christians, We are told that those who live and believe in Christ, he said in John 11, will never die. Now, we physically die, but we don't die. We are somebody who lives in a body that will die. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5, in the beginning there, about being in the body or away from the body, that we are present in the body now and away from the Lord. But when we die, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. So Paul indicates that we exist separately from our bodies. Our body is something we can be present in or absent from. So when our body dies, the next question is, well, where are we? Well, Paul said of us Christians, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And this would be because, of course, if we have come to Christ, we already possess eternal life. And we cannot die spiritually. So when our body dies, we live on and we go to be with the Lord, apparently, according to Paul. Paul spoke about this also in Philippians chapter 1, about his own agony in prison and thinking he wished he could just depart and go be with the Lord. He means die and go be with the Lord. So clearly Paul's idea is that we live inside of a body and we are present in the body during our lifetime. We're absent from the body when we die. And that would suggest that we probably do go immediately to be with the Lord, since we can't die. When our body dies, we have to stay alive, and that would be with the Lord. Likewise, in Revelation 6, although we can't say much about this because it's a vision that could be very symbolic and probably is, John sees when the fifth seal is opened, he sees the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ, and they're under the altar alive in heaven, and they're talking to Christ. How long will it be till you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land, he says, they say. And so it sounds like they're alive in heaven too, and they've died, but they haven't resurrected yet, because the vengeance on the earth, which would take place when the resurrection and the judgment take place, has not yet occurred. So I think that we have some, but not a lot, of material in the Bible about what happens to people right after they die. But the thing is, the Bible does teach that on the last day there will be a resurrection of the body as well. Now, that's a different story, of course, because after we die is when we leave our bodies and we go somewhere else. Now, when the body is raised, then we are going to be in our bodies again. But these will be new bodies, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be in resurrected bodies after that point. But that will be when Jesus returns, as I understand it. All right. Let's see if we can get another call in before the break. Lois from Graham, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I hope we can. I tried to get on the other day and got cut off, ran out of time. Or you did. I'll try to make it quick. I hope I can get it all in, or maybe I can stay on and wait.
Let's get started and see. Yeah.
Okay, I'm getting started. Is there a difference between being a person that says they're pre-trib or a premillennialist, or is that the same thing?
They are not the same thing.
Pardon?
They're not the same thing, but you can be both.
They're not the same thing.
No. Premillennialism means you believe that Jesus will come back before the millennium. Now, the millennium is 1,000 years,
right,
mentioned in Revelation 20. There are postmillennialists who believe Jesus will come back after the millennium, and there are amillennialists who believe the millennium is symbolic for the present age.
Oh, okay.
But the premillennialists believes there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after he comes back. And a great number of evangelicals, of course, are premillennial. Now, among the premillennialists, there's two categories. There are the historic premillennialists who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They're not pre-trib.
Okay.
They believe the church will be here through the tribulation, and then on the last day, Christ will come back. He'll raise the dead, he'll rapture the church, and he'll establish the millennium, and these will go into the millennium. So these people are premillennial. They believe in a premillennial return of Christ, but they don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture.
Okay. Were some of the early church fathers then premillennialists?
Yes. Yes. Many of the church fathers were premillennial, but they were not pre-tribulationists.
Okay, because I'm not pre-trib, and I got a little confused because it's
sure.
So prevalent right now.
Right. Pre-trib.
Okay.
Oh, I was just going to say, pre-trib is another kind of premillennialism, and we call that dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism.
Okay, I think I get the separation now. Music. I haven't heard this topic yet. It's not as important as a couple other ones, but I'm hoping you'll hang in there with me. had a friend at a church I'm going to say, well, I don't listen to anything secular, or that's not good music. All we listen to is hymns and this and that. Do you have an opinion on music in general, which is honoring to God and maybe not, you shouldn't listen to?
Sure. However, I think maybe I will hold you over through the break because I'm going to have to take a break.
I would appreciate it.
Yeah, I'll just hold you right there, and we'll be back and take that question after
okay.
we come back from the break.
Thank you.
Sure. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are taking a break because some of the listeners are leaving at this point. Some of the stations do not carry the second half hour. But most of our stations do, and most of you will be still with us the second half hour, I hope. Those of you who are listening to stations that don't carry the second half hour, you can listen to the whole program at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can get the mobile app for the Android or the iPhone and listen to the programs there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. If you can hang with us the next 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going to be taking your calls for another half hour. And if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host about something, feel free to do so. The number you call is 844-484-5737. And I have to say, our lines are full right now. So if you call that number right now, you'll get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, you may find the line is open at 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Lois from Graham, Washington. And Lois, welcome back.
Thank you.
You had another question.
Yeah, I don't want to dwell too long on this, except for the topic of music, if it's ever come up as to what's appropriate. I always go by what's being said, but this person just thought you shouldn't listen to anything secular.
Well, what about instrumental music that doesn't have any words? That's technically secular.
Referring to like the Beatles or anything like that.
Okay, so you should never listen to a love song, I suppose.
Well, I'm just curious what.
Right.
At it.
I
didn't dwell on it too long, but I
right.
guess you could apply that to television or anything else you do.
Well, I think it's a wonderful thing if someone wants to listen to worship music all the time or edifying Christian music all the time.
Yeah.
I can't see that you'd go wrong that way, except perhaps you may become so saturated with worship phrases that they begin to mean very little to you because they've become very cliche. But you may not have that negative effect. I certainly grant anyone the right to listen only to Christian music if they want to, and perhaps some people ought to.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, the arts, and by this I would mean all the arts, including music, are expressions of the creativity that God put in man
mm-hmm.
and woman. And the creative arts, which include music and other arts,
mm-hmm.
They are an expression of creativity. Now, of course, our creativity ideally should glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, nothing in the Bible says that the only way you can glorify God is to sing praise music, because the heavens themselves declare the glory of God and
okay.
the firmament his handiwork. So if you're drawing pictures of landscapes, and beautiful animals and things like that, I don't really see how that would not be glorifying to God if that's what your intention is to do.
Well, maybe it's because some of the rock music is, some of it's decent.
I know.
Because there are a lot of those bands were involved.
I'm getting there.
Yeah, I don't know where he was coming from. He was correcting me. I don't want to dwell on that because that's not...
Okay, well, let me dwell on it a little bit then for a minute.
Okay.
Okay, sure. And when it comes to music, music that isn't distinctly Christian. And by the way, the word secular doesn't mean bad. The word secular means just not religious. So there's lots of music that isn't religious music, but certainly deals with themes that Christians can find edifying. Love being among them. You know, I remember Larry Norman, who was a Christian musician back in the 70s, he wrote some songs that were, we could say, secular in nature as well, as his evangelistic music. And he started getting criticism of, people said he'd backslidden because he was writing secular music. And I remember him talking about it once. He said, yeah, I can see where they're coming from. After all, what does Jesus have to do with love? You know, and, you know, the truth is that Jesus has to do with everything that's good and pure, in the Christian's life. Enjoyment of food. You can eat to the glory of God, the Bible says.
Right.
You can enjoy music to the glory of God. The fact is that the arts not only are the expression of the creative spark that God put in humanity, but they also affect us emotionally and maybe even spiritually. And the real question is not, can we listen to music that isn't distinctly Christian? The real question is, can I listen to music and have it be something that edifies spiritually?
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
If it edifies, if it lifts my thoughts to God, it doesn't have to be that the songwriter was talking about God, but sometimes we see things through a lens where we see God in everything. And I have to say for myself, I knew a woman who could not listen to music from the 70s, secular music from the 70s, because she said it reminded her of the drugs and alcohol and lewd behavior she was involved in back in those days. Well, I couldn't relate at all because I was never involved in drugs and alcohol and lewd behavior. I was a Christian from my early life, and I was in the ministry when I was in my teens in the 70s. And so, to me, that music brings back actually a very charming spiritual time in my life. It was during the Jesus movement and so forth. And I'm not saying the music had anything to do with the Jesus movement. It was just at the same time with it. And so when I hear music from the 70s, it reminds me of the 70s. And the 70s were a wonderfully spiritually uplifting time for me. So it has a different impact on me. I don't listen to secular music much, nor Christian music much. When I have time to listen to stuff, I'm usually listening to Bible studies or something like that, or books.
Well,
but I don't see anything wrong.
For thought.
Yeah, I think
that, because he was kind of correcting me. Maybe because the Beatles, in his mind, you know, they were involved in some weird stuff.
Sure they were. Sure they were. And you know, but I used to listen to the Moody Blues. In fact, once in a while, I still will listen to the Moody Blues. I went to one of their concerts last year, I think it was on my birthday. And you know, they were New Agey spiritual guys. I mean, their music was about New Age stuff. Mm-hmm. But to me, I never was into the New Age.
Right.
But a lot of the language they used about eternity and about, you know, transcendent things, they remind me of God. They remind me of Christian things. And so a lot of their music just, again, I was listening to it during the Jesus movement too. Mm-hmm. And, it's edifying to me. But I wouldn't want to listen to it all the time.
Right.
And
right.
I think that a person needs to monitor their own heart and their own spirit and say, well, the things I'm feeding into my head and that are affecting my emotions, what are they doing to me spiritually? Are they lifting my thoughts to God, or are they keeping my mind on other things? And that would be the real issue.
Oh, that helps. You mentioned a guy named James White, I think, day before yesterday. I tried to get on, and the guy was talking a lot about the state and the church, and I was trying to follow him, but I was having trouble with that. But anyway, he thought you were against the state or something. I don't know. But anyway, you mentioned James White making a debate in the King James Version.
But James White wrote a book called The Great King James Version Only Debate, or I think that's how it's titled. If you just look up his name, ChristianBook.com, you'll find it.
Okay,
and it's
and
a real good book.
Since you mentioned Pentecostalism today, I've been kind of on the fence on that one, kind of afraid to go to church like that, because the church I happen to go to is a fundamental Baptist, and they're, of course, against all of that stuff. And so me not being brought up, and you mentioned you were Baptist, and
I was raised Baptist.
Why you're not a Baptist anymore? Or?
Well, I could go to a Baptist church. I'm not denominational anymore.
Okay.
I don't believe in denominations, but I could fellowship at a Baptist church. But the reason I don't agree with my old Baptist views about what's called cessationism is that the Baptists often, not all Baptists, but most Baptists believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. That's called cessationism in the time of the apostles.
Okay.
Yeah, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that. So, in fact, the Bible seems to indicate that the gifts are for the church until Jesus returns. And the early church never thought the gifts ceased in the time of the apostles. In the second and third century, the church fathers wrote about still having the gifts of the Spirit then.
So nowadays, with all the craziness going on, I'll just put it that way, me not being brought up in the church, and it seems like it's been kind of hard to be discerning as to where to be. I don't want to get into that first part of the call on your show when you said the Pentecostal movement sometimes gets into strange things.
Well, the charismatic movement does, which is somewhat overlaps Pentecostal.
So then
you
would like to go to a church that believes that, because the one I go to does not, and they're a King James only church also, which I never have been, so I'm not sure why I'm there, but...
Right. Well, I recommended to a caller yesterday, I think it was yesterday, and I'll recommend to you that there's a series of lectures at my website called Charisma and Character.
Oh.
It's about the normative function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Charisma is the gifts of the Spirit. Character is the fruit of the Spirit. Charisma and Character is the name of the series. I need to take some more calls. So we've been talking a long time, you and I've got my lines full, so I need to move along. But thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Julian from New Hampshire. Julian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate having me on the program.
Sure.
My question is in the vein of miracles.
Uh-huh.
And I'm thinking about Philip and the eunuch and how Philip was translated to a new location. And also when Jesus calmed the sea and the boat was on the other side of the lake.
Yeah.
So there are these location miracles. And I was wondering if that was still happening today. That type of miracle, if you've heard of anything like that.
I really couldn't say for sure. Well, I've heard of things like that, sure. And I, in fact, I've even had experiences that I wondered if that's what had happened. But I wouldn't want to put it out there as some kind of a proof of anything. There were times.
Right.
There have been times when I've had to drive all night or something, and I was getting really tired, and I was pretty far from where I needed to be, and I'd pray that God would get me there safely, and it seemed to me like I was there very quickly afterwards, much more quickly than should have been naturally. But that was, of course, just what something seemed to me to be. I can't really say it really happened. I've heard people make claims about being translated from place to place before, but like all amazing miracles, these things don't happen every day. In fact, they're relatively rare, but certainly there's no reason to believe that God, who did it on rare occasions in biblical times, might do it on rare occasions now, too. He's the same God.
Okay, good. How about speaking in tongues? Do you believe that if you went on a missions trip, that God could, on the spur of the moment, give you the gift to speak to a Chinese person?
I believe he could, and I've heard missionary stories that claim that this has happened. And if they say so, I don't have any reason to deny it. This did not happen in the New Testament. The New Testament writers do not acknowledge ever the gift of tongues being used for evangelism or for missionary work. It was on the day of Pentecost that the people spoke with tongues that were recognizable to the people there. But they didn't need to, because all the people spoke Greek. Everyone in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And when Peter got up to preach, he didn't preach in tongues. He preached in Greek, and everyone understood him. Some people say, well, they needed speaking in tongues back then because the apostles didn't know all the languages they were going to have to go to. Well, they may not have known all the languages, but that's irrelevant. They didn't need to. Everyone knew Greek, and the apostles knew Greek, so they preached in Greek. But they didn't need tongues for that. Tongues was a sign. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues was a sign to the unbeliever on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's another use of tongues that Paul acknowledges, which is for the edification of the church. This is when someone speaks in tongues and no one present knows what they're saying. This is different than the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, everyone was speaking in tongues and there were people who understood them because they were speaking known languages. But Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about someone speaking in tongues and no one understanding them, and there needs to be a supernatural gift of interpretation given to somebody, possibly even the speaker. Paul said in verse 13 that a person who speaks in tongues ought to pray that he might interpret. Obviously, he can't speak in tongues on his own nor interpret on his own. He has to pray for that gift to be given to him. So it's obviously speaking a language that not only the speaker doesn't know, but no one in the room knows. Only the Holy Spirit knows, and therefore there's a separate gift of interpretation recognized for that. So that'd be a little different. Now, it may be that in those cases they're speaking a known language, but it's not known to anyone there. And so speaking in tongues isn't always quite the same thing every time it appears in the Bible. But as far as using it in evangelism on the mission field, there's no record of that in the Bible or hint that they did so. But I have heard modern testimonies of it. All right, did we lose you? Looks like we did. Okay, our next caller is Robin from Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Robin. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to ask a question that I'm very curious about. First, the first question, I'll make it quick, is about when Adam and Eve was in the garden and was paradise.
Uh-huh.
And the ancient serpent came to the woman and said, surely God didn't say that you shouldn't eat from this tree. My question was that where was Adam? Because God created Adam first. And so I don't understand, was Adam there when Satan was talking to Eve?
Some people think so.
And why didn't he say, like, okay, God told us not to eat from that tree. I don't understand, like, where was Adam?
Okay. Yeah, well, some people think Adam was right there with Eve. It says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit, and she ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, it says she gave it to her husband who was with her. I don't know if that means that he was right there at the tree with her, or if he was, you know, with her in the world. He was with her in the garden. He was with her later that day, and she gave it. We don't really have any affirm and an ambiguous statement that he was with her there at the tree, but it does sound like it to some people. So he might have been there. Otherwise, he might not have been there, and he might have, learned about it later on. But why didn't he say, wait, God said not to do this? Well, Eve herself said God said not to do this. She actually quoted that to the serpent. It wasn't as if Adam knew and she didn't. They both knew that they were commanded not to eat of the fruit. But the Bible says elsewhere that she was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but he went ahead and did the wrong thing anyway. So he did it more knowing what he was doing. Why would he not speak up on this occasion if he was there? I don't know. Since he wasn't deceived, it seems like that he should have spoken up if he was there. But he might not have been. We have no absolute certainty about where Adam was at the moment that she was being deceived.
Yeah, that always did bother me, and I'm still trying to get to the bottom of it, which you did clear up some of it, saying that when she ate from the tree, she gave it to Adam. So I'm getting that he was there and was disobedient right along with her.
Well,
and
he was certainly disobedient. Go ahead.
And my next question is about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
Where do they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, their doctrine of Jesus is not biblical. They believe that Jesus was a created being and not the creator of all things. And that's a considerable reduction in status for Jesus that they give him. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the creator of all things. And they believe he's the creator of all things except himself, that he was himself created earlier than all things, is what they believe. So they still make him the first thing created. They make him the highest thing created. They make him the creator of all other things, but they don't make him the same as God. And most Christians, including myself, believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And he's not less than God. He's not a created thing. And therefore, the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the same as the Christian doctrine. Now, as far as where they, as individuals, stand with Jesus, I'll let Jesus be the judge of that. I would say that their doctrine of Jesus is not good. if their heart is right toward Jesus, I can't say. That's going to be something for God to judge, because I don't judge the secrets of men's hearts. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, don't judge anything before the time when the secrets of the hearts are exposed, and God will then reveal and give to everyone what they deserve.
Yes, I thank you for that.
Okay, Robin, thank you for your call. All right, Elizabeth from Hayward, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I had two quick, well, they're probably not quick for you, but I'll say them quickly.
Yeah.
questions, and I'll take them off the air. The first question, can and does God call women to ministry? And when I say ministry, specifically youth ministry. I've heard people saying that women cannot be in leadership over men, and then I've heard people say that they can, and that the Bible actually has examples. So that's my first question. My second question is, can you lose your salvation? If you're truly saved and the Holy Spirit comes in your life, it's my understanding that you can't lose your salvation. But I'd love to hear your thoughts on both of those.
All right, that's fine.
And I'll take it off the air, if you think that's okay.
Okay, you're welcome to do so. Thank you for your call. All right, does God install women into leadership ministry? Well, Paul only said one thing about that directly, of course, when he's talking about the qualifications for church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. He indicated that he did not put women into the position of leadership authority over men. And that is in the context of the qualifications for eldership, which would be pastoral ministry in the local church. So I believe that while Paul never encountered a church that had a pastor, because he didn't set churches up that way. He set up churches to be run by elderships. But the elderships did what pastors are now expected to do. So if Paul was talking to today's church, it seems to me like he would say he didn't put women in pastoral ministry, where, in fact, what he actually says, he doesn't put them in leadership roles over men and teaching roles. But that's in the context of his giving the qualifications for eldership. So that kind of ministry Paul did not seem to approve of, though there certainly are women who were in all kinds of different ministries. There were deaconesses, there were evangelists, there were prophetesses. In other words, many of the great ministries in the church, Paul thought that being prophesying was one of the greatest gifts. He said, desire the best gifts, especially that you prophesy. Well, Paul had no problem with women prophesying. He had no problem with women evangelizing. He had no problem with women even teaching younger women and children. So there's lots of ministries that the Bible recognizes for women. But if there's one thing that Paul didn't do, he didn't allow women to be in the pastoral ministry over the congregation, which is, I guess, the only answer I can give you biblically, because there's not another answer available about that. There are people who disagree with this answer, but it's not an answer they really get from exegesis of the scripture. It's basically an answer they get by explaining away most of the evidence of the scripture. As far as losing salvation is concerned, I do believe a person can lose their salvation, but barely. That is to say, I don't think you lose your salvation when you sin. I don't think you lose your salvation when you stumble. I don't think you lose your salvation when you have weak faith. I do believe that if a person apostatizes, that is, they depart from Christ and renounce Christ and don't want Jesus anymore, then he doesn't force himself on us. I believe that if you don't want Christ, you don't have to have him. And there are people who at one time in their life did want Christ, and they did walk with Christ, and they did serve Christ. And then something happened, they decided not to do that anymore, and they gave up on him and became atheists or Buddhists or something else, New Agers. And so that is apostasy. When someone, renounces Christ, doesn't want Christ anymore, then that is apostasy. And, of course, if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. John said this is the promise he's given us, that he's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son does not have life. So those who don't have Christ don't have life and therefore don't have salvation. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
This is Daryl.
Yes, hi.
Oh, hi. Yeah, my question, thanks for taking my call, about the last plague of Egyptians was that they sent a death angel. Why was it sent to Israel after, in the idea that this, they're going to offer sacrifices in the Exodus event too?
I don't understand the question. Why was what sent to Israel?
The death angel.
Well, the death angel wasn't sent to Israel per se. Israel were the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. The death angel passed through Egypt, the Bible says.
Uh-huh.
But the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God gave them a warning that if they would sacrifice a Passover lamb and put the blood on the lintels of the doorposts, then he would they'd be immune from it. So as far as we know, all the Israelites obeyed, and therefore they were immune from this. But they were living in Egypt, so the death angel passed through Egypt, and God told his people how to be preserved through that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. Let's see, Dorothy from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. You were talking about what happens after death.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Can you expound on that? And I'll hang up and listen to what you say.
Okay, sure.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying there in Hebrews 9:27 is that people are only going to get one chance to live their life and get it right. And they die. At the end of life, everyone dies, unless they happen to be living when Jesus comes back. And so far, nobody has qualified in that category yet. So, you know, we should figure we're going to die, unless we happen to be in that privileged group at the end. And when people die, they don't get another chance. They don't come back. They're not reincarnated. They don't go through it again. And they're not subject to any future death. They only die once. And after that, they will face judgment for the things they did in their one lifetime. This is a different view of the way scores are settled than we find in Eastern religion, where they believe that you go around many times. You live and die many times, reincarnated. And there's no one day of judgment. Each lifetime is a judgment for the previous lifetime. And nothing is settled in any lifetime because you have to come back again and again, thousands of times, actually, as they believe. And so there's really never any settling of the score finally, or there may be, maybe millions of years hence. But the Bible has a different view of things. You live once, you die once, and then you face judgment. And judgment will either vindicate you or condemn you. That's basically the two choices. Janice from Marina, California, you're the last caller today. Welcome.
Oh, hi. Enjoying
you're
the
going to be quick, though. You're going to be quick, though. We're
okay, sure, sure. My thought was for your answer to what is heaven, basically. Uh-huh. And I felt like you didn't say what Jesus did say as far as when he addressed that, where he was going. And he said, where I'm going, you can come later, and that in my Father's house there are many rooms, and many of us have heard that. So that to me is heaven. Wherever Jesus is going to take me will be heaven.
Okay, well, thank you for your opinion on that. And I myself don't think that the Father's house is a reference to heaven. The Bible never uses the expression God's house for heaven. It's a term usually used of the temple. But and in the New Testament of the church. But I can't get into that right now. I appreciate you sharing that with us, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing the same thing. And we are listener-supported. We buy time on quite a few radio stations so that people can listen to us for free. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We just let you know. If the money comes in, we stay on. If it doesn't, we don't. And you can have something to say about part of that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.